Can you hit that button? Okay, thanks. There's a new CD today. This one is a biography of John Calvin.
Oh, okay.
The predestination ones?
Yeah.
All of them together?
5 through 9. We made the whole.
5 through 9.
Oh, okay. They're in packets. I'm sorry. Okay. So, there's a whole set of CDs. Because of the hard work of our brother Stuart and his lovely wife Alta are here, I believe. And so what you've got is, this one here is a biography of John Calvin by John Piper. And actually, it's just the first, I think, 79 minutes of the message, because the whole hour and a half didn't fit on one CD. And the second part of it really is not so much the issue that we're embracing here. If you're interested in getting the rest of this, I can point you to where it's at. It's at Desiring God. You can just go there. You can type in biography John Calvin. This sermon will come right up there, and you can download it. If you don't have those capabilities, see me, and I'll get you the rest of it. And then there is another series of messages. So this is actually... ten different messages by Dr. R.C. Sproul on the issue of predestination, okay? So really what he's doing here, he's kind of starting at square one and going all the way to square ten, talking about the issue of predestination from the Bible. So if you're struggling at all with these issues, I want to commend this series from R.C. Sproul to you, because he just has an ability to really make these things simple and clear so that you can see them in the Bible. And so, okay, there's new CDs, so have at it. I hope that helps. That's the idea. And there will be more coming as well. I want to be sure and get as many things in your hands as I can to help you understand some of these difficult issues. With that, I just want to give you a brief review of where we've been here and where we're going. Of course, we spent the first half of the year, September through December, talking about the sovereignty of God. We talked about God's nature. We talked about God's purposes. We talked about all that it means in a broad scope that God is sovereign. And we're spending the second half of the year here talking about how that applies to salvation. So the topic is then the sovereignty of God in salvation. And so there's two ways we have that broken down. The first is, we've been looking at controversies over this topic in the church history, okay? And the reason for that is so that in the midst of the controversy, we can see very clearly what the issues at hand are, so that we see these polarizing views of the various doctrines of salvation and in regard to God's sovereignty. And when we see the polarizing of those views, it helps us to clearly see what the issue is that is at hand. And so through that, the last few weeks, we've been talking about the controversy between Augustine and Pelagius, and then the subsequent dealing of the Council of Orange and how they dealt with the semi-Pelagians. And so we talked about how Pelagius and his teachings were condemned as heresy at the councils of Carthage, and then one century later after that, it was in the Council of Orange that the ideas of semi-Pelagianism were condemned as heresy. And again, that's the Second Council of Orange, 529 AD. Then what we find is, and as I told you, that it seems like in every new generation, the devil has a neat new way to package heresy so that it becomes contemporary. And so that he revisits his attacks on the truth again and again and again. This can be seen with virtually any kind of false doctrine. But this issue of the sovereignty of God and salvation came into sharp focus with Pelagius and Augustine. And then it really didn't happen again until the time of the Protestant Reformation. And it was during the ministry of Martin Luther and John Calvin that these things began to heat up again. And so we talked about Luther and Erasmus and the debates that they had, both of those men wrote books on their teaching about the very issue. The book by Erasmus was called On the Freedom of the Will, and the book by Luther, which was a response to Erasmus, written 1 year later, was called The Bondage of the Will. Those books are still available today. You can buy them. If you can't find them anywhere else, you can find them at christianbook.com. But, of course, Luther's volume on The Bondage of the Will is a Christian classic and has been hailed as quite a scholarly work. And, of course, if you were looking at the table on page 37 when we were talking about these issues, you see that Erasmus actually falls under the classification of semi-Pelagian, of the semi-Pelagian views on these matters, and that he takes what we call a synergistic view of salvation, and I kind of explained those terms, and we'll be talking more about that in the days to come. But then you can see that Luther took an Augustinian view, and so, if you will, Luther's views were consistent with that of Augustine and with the church councils in the early centuries of the church, and that Erasmus fell under the teaching of Pelagius, and really it was more semi-Pelagianism than Pelagianism, because Erasmus did not deny the doctrines of original sin, whereas Pelagius did. And Erasmus was not teaching the doctrines that one could attain sinless perfection and or be saved by the works of the law, like Pelagius was. So, whereas Pelagius was very much making tremendous transgressions against major principles in Scripture, the semi-Pelagian views were not so clear-cut. Nevertheless, a guy like Erasmus was taking some of these semi-Pelagian views, which are still very much alive in the church today. And, however, that controversy between Luther and Erasmus again heated up the debate. Well, it wasn't long after that, about a century later, that the issues came up between the Calvinistic teachers in the church and a man by the name of Jacob Arminius, or James Arminius. I see him called different names. But the point is that this debate, again, a generation later, after Luther and Erasmus, heated up again, by the introduction of these doctrines by a man by the name of Jacob Arminius. And this is kind of where we ended last week. We talked about the fact that what happened was in the Dutch church, there was a man by the name of Jacob Arminius, who was a teacher of theology at the University of Leiden in the Netherlands, who had formerly studied under a man by the name of Theodor Beza, who was a strict Calvinist, and even in Geneva, which is where Calvin's ministry first began. Now, remember that by the time that the Calvinism and Arminianism debate came up, Calvin was already dead. As I pointed out last week, Arminius was 4 years old when Calvin died. So this is really a generation later, after Calvin, that this whole thing heated up. So when we say Calvinism, if you will, and Arminianism, this debate really didn't happen between Calvin and anybody. It really was the followers of his school of theology and this new school that was introduced by a guy by the name of Arminius. Okay? So you can find this information at the top of page 38. Effectively, what happened was the controversy heated up between the two, Arminianism and the whole church, the whole Dutch church at that time. And it says here, the official Calvinistic response came from the Synod of Dort, which was held to consider the five articles of the Remonstrance from November 13, 1618 to May 9, 1619. So what they did, and they had 84 members and 18 secular commissioners. So this was a big deal. They had all these guys come together in a council and study the Bible. What does the Bible say? And really the issue was that these followers of Arminius drew up these doctrines, and they presented them to the church, And those were called the doctrines of the Remonstrants. The response to that is what is known today as the 5 points of Calvinism. Okay? So really what they are is a response to the doctrines of the Remonstrants. And if you've never heard that before, it's probably enlightening. One would think that the 5 points of Calvinism were something that Calvin wrote. And frankly, they're not at all. Anything that Calvin wrote, he didn't know anything about his 5 points when he lived and died. It's just the biblical response to the doctrines of the Remonstrants, which Calvin wholeheartedly would agree with, that by which they became known as the 5 points of Calvinism. At that time, Calvin was the father of the Reformed Church. And the church in the Netherlands at that point was almost completely reformed. Okay? And so, if you will, that's why they called them Calvinists, because they were completely reformed. I hope you're not thoroughly confused by that. Between some of that and what we went through last week and what we'll go through today, maybe you'll have your hands around some of these church history issues. But again, remember the point. Why are we talking about these issues between Calvin and Arminius? And what is it that's important about these men? Well, what's important about these men and these is the issues that are at hand. Okay, we're looking at the controversy so we can get a grasp on the nature of the issues that are at hand when we talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation. You with me? So there's a chart there that I've provided for you. That's on page 41 here, that really allows you to see very clearly what the issues are at hand. Okay? And I had just introduced the acronym TULIP to you last week, which is used commonly as a way to remember what these 5 points of controversy were in the church. Okay? All right. So, if you want to know clearly what the issues are at hand, look at that table, and it will show you the issues. Okay? Now, what's not there is a biblical analysis of the issues. That's what we're going to spend the next 10 weeks doing. Okay? So, if the Lord is willing. So, with that, I read a quote to you from this book last week, and I want to commend this book to you. Sinners in the Hands of a Good God. It's written by a guy by the name of Klotfelter. Okay? Remember the quote I read at the end of the lesson last week? How many of you enjoyed that? Many of it gripped you. Several spoke to me about that gripped them. And his struggle with coming to understand the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation. Remember how he was talking about how the word predestination made him angry for years? Until he finally decided to start to study his Bible? Well, I want to read a little further for you. I'm going to read you a little passage here this morning. And this is subtitled, A Personal Search for Clarity. Eventually, I became sufficiently uncomfortable with my confusion over this issue that I decided I must study it more deeply. I was encouraged in this resolution by the discovery that the doctrine of predestination has been held in one form or another by virtually all of the theologians who have been viewed by the church as its greatest thinkers, Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, and Edwards. We cannot assume that the doctrine is true simply because great leaders have believed it, but the fact that they have believed it should make us hesitant to reject it uncritically, especially since each of them claimed to have found the doctrine in the Bible. That, at least, is how I reasoned. I began to read the writings of those thinkers on the subject of predestination and free will. And at the same time, I began to give serious attention to the passages in the Bible that seemed to point most strongly toward predestinarian conclusions. In time, I came to feel that those conclusions simply cannot be avoided if we are to take the Scriptures with complete seriousness. I want to stop right there and ask a question. How many of you have had a similar struggle that he describes? It's interesting. As you begin to be confronted with these things, they seem to kind of rub you the wrong way. And the next thing you want to do is say, is this really true? Is this what the Bible says? And so you begin to start taking a more serious look at the Scripture, and it's amazing what you find there. Is it not? Somebody was telling me this morning as they looked at the chart, they found themselves completely in the left column and not really understanding how that is semi-Pelagian and condemned as heresy because it seems only natural to think that way. Would you agree? Well, let me tell you, it is only natural to think that way. That's what I was telling you of the comment that I found by R.C. Sproul, where he said that everybody, when they first get saved, is a semi-Pelagian. And that only as we're confronted with the text of Scripture do we begin to see more clearly things that kind of push us over onto the right side of the column or give us an Augustinian view of these things. Okay? All right, I'm going to keep reading. So, you know, he was talking about the fact that, you know, he saw these great thinkers were believing these things. And he says, wow, you know, I really need to take a close look at my Bible. And so he starts looking at the Bible and he says, you know, here these things are in the Bible. What am I going to do with them? So he goes on. This was not a welcome development to me at the time. But over the intervening years, I have come to embrace predestination not only as an unavoidable deduction from biblical texts, but also a truth that nourishes and strengthens my soul. I have come slowly to understand why the Reformed tradition of Protestant theology has defended the doctrine with such vehemence. I have moved inch by inch to the point where I can agree with Jonathan Edwards, who said that although he originally hated the idea of divine control over man's salvation, in time, he came to a place where absolute sovereignty was what he most loved to ascribe to God. What follows in this section... I'm sorry, that was me. So, I just want to commend this book to you, because especially if you're struggling at all, this is from another brother, a pastor and a scholar, who had a great struggle, and he recorded it for us. And not only that, he gives a lot of great biblical insight into the issues at hand.
Do you know if they have it on, like... You know, the books that you can
put
on tape or CD?
Audiobook? Mm-hmm. They sure might. I haven't seen it, but they sure might have it.
What is the author's name again? Yeah.
Klotfelter. 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 He's a pastor of a Chinese mission church in Sacramento. And I guess he's not here. He went to Yale, I believe. And, you know, in the beginning, he talks about his whole struggle being at Yale and learning liberal theology and learning all these crazy ideas about hell and so on. The subtitle is Reconciling Divine Judgment and Mercy. And really, the first part of the book is talking about hell. And it's talking about, you know, is God just in the creation of hell? And he really spends a lot of time trying to describe the biblical doctrine of hell and trying to give us biblical insight as to what it's all about. And then after that, of course, he goes into the whole issue. The last two-thirds of the book is a discussion about these issues of God's sovereignty and salvation. Okay. Well, with that, I kind of ended last week telling you that of this acronym that's used to discuss these doctrinal issues, TULIP. How many of you have seen that before? The TULIP acronym. Okay, quite a few, not everybody. Okay. And so there's a chart on page 38 that kind of shows you what they are. Now, when we talk about the TULIP, we are not talking about what the doctrines of the Remonstrance were, the original proposal. This is the Calvinistic response to the proposal. Okay? So when they responded... Sometime later, somebody got together and said, how can we sum these things up? How can we put them in something that helps us to understand what they are and what they mean? And furthermore, what is the difference between a reformed body of doctrine and a non-reformed body of doctrine? Here it is. This is the central element of it. Now, I don't want to give you the impression that this is the only thing that is at stake between reformed and non-reformed. Of course, you understand the word reformed really is referring to the Reformation. Okay? So, centrally, what we're saying here is Roman Catholic or Protestant. Okay? But, if you will, you can go a little further in understanding how these things developed over time. You understand that that there was a great separating in the church at the Reformation between the Roman Catholic faith and what is called the Protestant faith. Okay? Subsequently, all other denominations from that point forward were basically Protestant. Okay? I should say generally speaking, because you also have separation before that between the Eastern Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? And then not only that, these days you have all kinds of splinter groups that may be part Catholic and yet embracing Protestant ideas, and so there's all kinds of splinter groups in the church. But the point is, basically there was this great division between Roman Catholic theology and the one Roman Catholic Church, and all other churches after that were Protestant churches. Okay, and from there you had all these denominations that flowed down out of there. You had, of course, and one of the first was Lutheran. Okay, but even Lutheran denominations, which actually remain today, were not the only Protestant denominations, right? Even a century after the Reformation, you had Reformed, and then you had what's called Anabaptist, and many others. But the point is that Protestant Christianity began to take various forms. And what are those forms? Well, essentially, they're doctrinal in nature. Okay, in other words, the difference between a Lutheran and a Reformed are doctrinal issues. Okay? They're doctrinal issues. They have to do with a misunderstanding or an understanding, if you will, of certain doctrinal issues. And so within these traditions, even as they've come down into the modern church today, these doctrinal issues are one way or the other. Okay? Have to do with things like the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper and a view of the atonement. And for instance, there's all these denominations that have come flowing down out of some of these. And the point is that today there are so many various kinds of splinter groups in Protestant Christianity that virtually every kind of doctrinal heresy is represented by a denomination of Protestant churches. Okay? And some of them are just a big melting pot full of doctrinal heresies. And I won't name any names, because I'll liable to get stoned by the time I make it to the door. But I will absolutely proclaim the Bible to you. And one thing, you know that every time I bring you a doctrine, we're going right to the black and white of Scripture to find out what the Bible says. So we're going to do that. We're going to do that on these issues. And some of you may be saying, well, why are we going there? Why do we need to learn these things? Well, that is the topic of our lesson today, okay? And so I want to start by asking the question, Calvin, Arminius, or the Bible? Calvin, Arminius, or the Bible? Who is Calvin? What is Arminius? They are simply men who have labored to try and serve the church as teachers. It is a matter of utmost importance that we view the Word of God as God's own self-revelation to us, His people, and understand the importance of deriving our understanding of truth from Scripture with a reliance upon the Holy Spirit for true spiritual discernment. So what are we saying? Well, we're saying that if we look at the controversy between Calvin and Arminius, okay, what's essentially at the heart of the matter is God's truth. God's truth is what is at stake, okay? And what you have is two opposing views on certain points regarding the topic of God's sovereignty and salvation. So the reason why we're looking at the debates between Calvin and Arminius is to get a handle on the controversy, okay? And when we've done that, then we're going to go through and we're going to look at the Bible and see what it has to say about each of the issues that come up in the controversy. Because you remember, as I was telling you before, that you can't look at the issue of salvation, and it's not just one cut and dry doctrine. Okay? It has to do with God's nature, it has to do with God's purposes, it has to do with man's nature, and it has to do with the very nature of salvation itself. Right? And all of these doctrines are like a big can of worms when you open up this question of God's sovereignty and salvation. Okay? So, if you will, that's why it is also important. But let's talk some more about it. What I'm saying here is that It's important that we understand that if God has put something in the Bible for us to understand, it's there by divine design. Okay? And God intends for us to know it. You have the Word in your hands and I have it in my hands. And we're commanded to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the character of a godly man or woman throughout Scripture, and it is that they love the Word of God and they meditate on the Word of God. And because of that, their life is filled with blessing and power and joy and hope. Amen? So the Scripture becomes the very bread of life to us. And what I'm saying is, it's very important for us to understand that we gain our understanding of divine realities from the Scripture by the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Okay? So you can come in here, and I could be a good Bible teacher, or I could be a bad Bible teacher. But ultimately, I can't teach you any divine reality. That is something that comes by the revelation of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. You understand what I'm saying? And so we could look at Jacob Arminius and we could say, you know, the guy was a great teacher. We could look at John Calvin and we can say, man, he was just a scholar. He studied his Bible, man. He cut it straight. And that does us no good, essentially, when it comes to our own understanding of these matters. Okay? And so what I'm saying is that every one of us should have a sense of confidence that God can speak to us through His Word and give us revelation. Okay? And Jesus put it this way. He said, ask and ye shall receive. Seek and you will find. Amen? And the point is that all you have to do is go to God if you want to understand. God isn't hiding somewhere. He's eager to show you His truth. He's eager to help you grow in discernment and in knowledge. Amen? Okay, what I find is the more I have studied these doctrines of salvation, the more I have learned how important they really are. And before I took any real serious look at them, I used to think, what's all the fighting about? You know? Well, let me talk some more about that. We need to look to the Scripture for discernment. Therefore, it is important to acknowledge that however helpful men may be in helping to clarify doctrinal issues, it is the Word of God which is true, and only by the Holy Spirit can it be properly understood. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. It is important that we not follow men, but our allegiance focus on Christ. And even Paul writes in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and he says, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, you know, there's divisions in the church, and Paul is writing, and he says, some of you are saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. And then Paul asks the question, has Christ been divided? Is the truth more than one? Right? He says, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? He says, you know, you're going to claim to be a follower of Peter, or you're going to claim to be a follower of Paul. Well, listen, Peter and Paul weren't crucified for you. Amen?
Amen.
And he's pointing the church to the reality that God's truth is Christ Himself. Amen? And so the issue becomes this. Look, if we want to understand these doctrines and we're looking at church history, we can't just take every hook, line, and sinker that Calvin threw out there. We can't just listen to every single doctrine that's expounded by some great prophet of God because we seem to think they have a handle on the whole truth. You with me? Listen, Calvin taught things that aren't right. They're wrong. Okay? Arminius taught things that aren't right. Some of them are wrong. Okay? The point is that as we're growing as Christians and we're studying our Bible and we're trying to learn about God and the nature of who He is and His purposes and an understanding of His kingdom so that we can be effective and productive servants in His kingdom, it's very important for us to look to the Scripture and to trust God as individuals for revelation of divine truth. Are you with me? And let me tell you, on any one of these doctrinal issues, Jesus is not confused. There's not some big gray area in his mind and he's wondering whether or not a Christian can lose their salvation. Are you with me? That's firmly fixed in his mind, the answer to that question. Okay. So then I ask the question, Calvinist or Arminian? Calvinist or Arminian? Another problem that arises in this type of discussion is one of labels, such as Calvinist or Arminian. This issue is that many times one may be typified by the label, such as Arminian, but the person applying the label does not really know the true meaning of the term. You understand? Somebody may say, well, as a matter of fact, I heard of a conversation where I know of a young lady who is a Calvinist. She believes doctrines of salvation in accordance with John Calvin. And so she's on the phone talking to one of her friends, and she says, her friend says to her, did you hear what happened to so-and-so? And she said, no, I didn't hear what happened. She said, he's a Calvinist. And she said, he is? Well, praise the Lord. And the other gal was shocked, and she said, well, wait a minute, what do you mean? And she says, well, I'm a Calvinist too. And then the gal on the other end of the line says, well, what does that mean? You know, and here's this point. Here's this girl, you know, saying, did you hear what happened to so-and-so? He became this Calvinist, and she doesn't even know what that means. And that's my point. When we take these labels and we stick them on people, okay, it creates problems if when we put that label on there that everybody in the conversation knows what that means. You with me? Or one person may have a certain perception of what that means and another person may have a totally different idea of what that means. Okay, so then now you've got this conflict because you have this label. You with me? Well, why don't we just stick to the Bible? And let's just talk about the issue and let's look at Holy Scripture and let's find out what God has said. You with me? Okay, well, so sometimes people don't really understand the meaning of a term or a label that they put, nor do they understand the doctrinal issues at stake. Okay? So a person like that might say, well, so-and-so is an Arminian. But don't ask me what that means. I don't have a clue. I can't tell you. Right? So, again, there's this other problem where sometimes we might be using labels in our conversation, but not really understanding the heart of the matter, not really understanding the issue. Okay, so it's important for us, if we're going to use labels, that we better have a right understanding of the issue. You with me? Otherwise, we shouldn't use those labels. And frankly, I don't like using them. I do use them frequently because they really help in the conversations. But I think for people who are just beginning to learn about all these things, it can be very confusing when you put labels on things. And really the most important issue is that we're looking to the Scripture to gain our understanding of biblical truth. Well, in discussion, a person may be labeled a Calvinist, yet those giving the label and the one being labeled have different views of the meaning of the term, Calvinist. Okay, so again, you might be using the term. But yet, if what I think a Calvinist is and what you think a Calvinist is are two different things, the term doesn't help us. All it does is confuse us. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. So these are all the kinds of problems that revolve around this debate, specifically when you start using terms like Calvinist and Arminian. Okay? Now, I think it's fine for people who have a similar view. In other words, if you both agree on what a Calvinist is and you both agree on what an Arminian is, then when you use the terms, it's not going to confuse you or mislead you. You're able to understand what each other means. But be careful when you're talking about these things with people you don't know and you don't really know where they stand. Or if you don't really understand the issues that are at hand, and you know, then it's better not to use the labels at all. Okay? You with me? I tell you that because, and you may have already encountered this, but in these discussions, these things become very inflammatory. And it's important for us to have a right understanding of these things, so that we can be gracious when we communicate to people, so that we can be loving, so that we don't cause others to stumble when we're trying to understand divine truth, especially if we're instructing somebody or trying to point them in a way where we maybe see that they have a misunderstanding of some things. It becomes very important that we represent the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, He was full of grace and truth. Right? You with me? Okay. Well, these using of these labels can create tremendous confusion when we try to discuss biblical doctrine and understand God's holy truth, as many of these issues can be quite controversial and emotionally charged. And an even greater problem is one of ignorance of Holy Scripture. So here's the other thing I want to say. I hear people talking about these things all the time, and they don't even know what the Bible says. They haven't even paid any attention to it. Or, you know, I read a book about it once. You know? As if, you know, now you have the whole body of Christian doctrine and you're equipped to, you know, have a polemic debate. The issue is we really ought to try to maybe keep our mouth shut and just let the Scripture speak when we really don't know what we're talking about.
Amen.
And then when you get a handle on what you're talking about, you ought to become a preacher of what is good. You with me? And thus the learning process for every Christian. We're all in a process of learning. You know, we got saved. We were totally ignorant about God's truth. And think of the volumes of precious nuggets that God has given to us. Amen? And now what are you going to do now that you learn these things? Right? Now that you see the glories of God, what are you going to do? We're going to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of our darkness. Amen? Okay, so then. This is an even bigger problem. Ignorance of Scripture. You don't want to go into this debate with anybody if you don't know what the Bible says about it. Okay? Go learn what the Bible says about it. It's not hard. It's very easy, especially in this day and age. With all the media that we have at our disposal, man, it's really quite easy to learn if you have a reverent, humble, prayerful disposition before God and you really want to know the truth. A lot of times we get driven by our pride, you know. Somebody tries to tell us something about the Bible, we don't like what they said. And many times we may have a position of ignorance because we really haven't studied. And then we find ourselves in the Bible trying to defend our ignorance. And that's wrong. You with me? What we ought to do is go to the Scripture with a humble heart and say, God, teach me thy law. You know, show me your truth, Lord. Help me to see clearly as it is in truth. Help my own pride not to cloud the issue. You with me? Okay. One might endeavor to discuss these matters at length, but not really have a good grasp on the issue in the Bible, not having looked closely at all of the Bible references in their context to gain a proper understanding of the issue at hand. Let me tell you, if you're going to go and you're going to look at one of these doctrines, I mean, let's talk about this one real quick. Total depravity. You're going to look at this doctrine in Scripture. It's incumbent upon you to understand what the Bible teaches about the nature of man and the nature of salvation before you can fully grasp this. Okay? And that's not something you're going to learn in a week. You with me? So the issue is that you need to examine the Scripture closely. Because God has spoken volumes about these things for the purpose of our instruction. Okay? So we need to look carefully at the Bible, and we need to look at the references that are common to this discussion in their context. You understand that Scripture has a meaning in its context, and it's only in its context that the meaning is derived by what Scripture says. You understand? You can't just pull a verse out of its context and say, it means this. It means what it means in its context, because it's the context of words that bring meaning to the very words themselves. You with me? Okay. So I'm suggesting that when we look at these issues, we need to look closely and carefully at what the Bible says. And we need to look closely and carefully in the context where it sits. Okay? All right. When this happens, that is, if we haven't looked closely and we're not looking at Scripture in its context, we are left to grasp supernatural divine realities with our natural earthly understanding. And the matter becomes one of human appraisal of wisdom and truth instead of divine revelation of heavenly light. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying here? You can't just read the Bible. Listen, the Bible is living and active. It is the words of God. The origin of the Bible is not earth. It doesn't come from here. It comes from outside of here. It comes from heaven. It comes from God. It is supernatural in its nature. And we cannot just grasp it with human logic and human reason. Are you with me?
The scripture plainly declares that such matters are grasped only by spiritual discernment, not by human powers of reason and logic. Now listen to what I'm telling you. I'm telling you that the understanding of scripture comes only by supernatural revelation from God. And it cannot be apprehended by mere powers of reason and logic. You can't just, anybody can't just open up the Bible, read it, and understand it. Now, what am I saying? Am I saying that the scripture's not clear? No, I'm not saying that. The scripture is crystal clear. Okay? But listen to the words of scripture, if you will, on this issue. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2:11-14. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, what did the Bible just say? The thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. You see that? You with me? He goes on. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Okay, now listen to what he's saying. He's saying, nobody knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And now he says, we have received, right, the Spirit of God. And then look what he says. That we might know the things freely given to us by God. Now listen to the context of Paul's discussion. He says, the thoughts of God are known only by the Spirit of God. And that we, the church, have received the Spirit of God for a purpose. That we might freely know the things given to us. You understand what I'm saying? Okay? He's saying that we have discerning powers from the Spirit of God to know the thoughts of God. That's what he's saying. That's what the Bible teaches. We're going to talk about that at length later on. But verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Now what's Paul saying? He's saying these things that I'm telling you in the Scripture are things not taught by human wisdom. These are things that are taught by the Spirit. You understand? What's he saying? He's saying you can't humanly grasp this. This isn't some earthly thing that you just toss out there and anyone who is of the earth can just grasp it. That's exactly what he's saying in this context. He goes on. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man, okay? That is a man without the Spirit of God, a natural man, not a supernatural man, but a natural man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now what did the Bible just say? It just said that a man, a natural man, a man without the Spirit of God, cannot understand the things of God. Did you see that? Now, family, that's not me. That's the Word of God right there. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay, so what I'm saying is if we're going to go in and we're going to mine these divine truths of all these realities about God's sovereignty and salvation, it ain't going to happen when you try to use your human wisdom to try and grasp and make judgments about God and His saving purposes. Do you understand what I'm saying? What I'm saying is it takes a humble reliance on the teacher, who is the Spirit of God, to illuminate or bring revelation to our understanding as we spiritually discern the truths from Scripture. You with me? That's what the Bible says right there in the black and white. Go home. Look at it. Pray through it. Read it. Hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying. Okay. Therefore, it is important on these matters to rely upon God for insight into these high and holy things. Anyone who has looked closely at the matters of the doctrine of salvation knows the difficulty in trying to grasp the words of Scripture on some of the finer details of sovereign grace. Okay? So if you've looked at these issues at all, you understand they're difficult. They are difficult. You'll struggle for years before you really have a good grasp on these things. Well, why is this important? Why are these issues important? Okay? What is at stake? Well, consider that this controversy has arisen several times over the course of church history, as we have pointed out. Each time the debate intensifies as the matters are defined more clearly and we are exposed more comprehensively to the words of Holy Scripture. Now, listen to what I'm saying. You know, when the issue came up with Augustine and Pelagius, there was a lot that was said about it. But you know, over the years, as people studied the writings of Augustine, they learned a little bit more. They looked deeper and closer at Scripture. The light became clearer. There was more to understand. So if you look at the debates between Luther and Erasmus, you'd find a tremendous more clarity on the finer details of the issue than you would find reading Augustine and Pelagius. Okay? And and if you look at the issues that were at hand in the debates between the Calvinists and the Arminians, you would find that the issues are even history because of the faithful contending of the faith of those men of God who stood up and proclaimed the truth. Okay? The issue became more and more clear. So as you look at these things as they are becoming more and more clear over time, it's much easier now to understand the nature of the controversy because the details are broken down in a finer sense so that we can really grasp that. Do you understand what I'm saying? Over time, the issue has become more and more clear because it's been there's been more controversy over the finer points of it all. Okay, so then, now, if these issues continue to arise and create controversy over biblical teaching, and the church convenes with large councils of Bible scholars to make confessions of orthodoxy and pronounce judgments against heresy, then this alone may speak to us about the serious nature of the matters at hand. You understand what I'm saying? I can't imagine somebody that says, why is this important? I want to ask you, if this isn't important, what is important in your life? If God's truth about your salvation, which should be to you, apart from Christ Jesus himself, the most precious thing in all of life, if these things aren't important to you, then you're probably watching too much Bart Simpson. You with me? You understand what I'm saying? I'm sorry, I just have a real issue with indifference about the Scripture and its importance, which I'm going to express some more here. It is imperative that we guard the truth of God's Word, especially knowing the schemes of Satan and false teachers, working diligently to pervert the teaching of Scripture and assault the truth of God's Word with destructive heresies. And of course, I refer there to Genesis 3, 1 through 4 and 2 Peter 2, 1. In Genesis 3, you have Satan coming to Eve and he says, now, did God really say that? You know, the first words out of the devil's mouth. He's attacking Scripture. He's attacking God's truth that came out of God's mouth. And he's saying to Eve, the human subject there, is that what God really said? You see what he's trying to do? He's trying to twist her understanding. He's trying to pervert her knowledge of the truth. And this is what false teachers do. They attack the Word of God. They attack the words that come out of the mouth of God. And they say to us, now, is that what the Bible really says? You know, it sounds so much better like this. And by the way, don't you know that if you eat the fruit one day, you're going to be wise and you're going to be like God? And he adds all these wonderful benefits to the temptation to sin, doesn't he? But the point is, the nature of Satan's attack is against the Word of God. And that's why these things are important, family. When we're talking about biblical truth, you need to understand the nature of the devil's work is first and foremost an attack against the Word of God to deceive you concerning what God has said in His Holy Word. It was because Eve succumbed to the temptations about what Satan was saying about the Word of God that plunged mankind into bondage to decay, that plunged mankind into sin and suffering and despair, and we have been reaping the benefits of it for some 6,000 years. And all you got to do is turn on the evening news and see a starving, hungry child, okay, to understand the nature of what went on with Satan's attack. Did God really say? You understand? That's why it's important. That's why what's in here is important. Did you also agree that the souls of men are at stake? How about your loved ones? The souls of your loved ones are at stake because of what this thing says. You with me?